My dear friends, I wonder if you realize sufficiently enough that in this beloved church you have one of the most remarkable ministers in the ministry today. I think if I were asked to describe him in epitome, I would call him a living human dynamo. To which I think I would add, not only so, but a beloved and consecrated human dynamo. And after his undeservedly magnanimous and extravagantly kind introduction of myself to you, I have no need whatever to tell you what a most remarkable man I am. I'm sure you will all agree that it is most gracious of me to be here. Now, after that introductory superfluity of naughtiness, which I hope all of you will generously forgive, let me now come with an exceedingly serious purpose and mind to our great subject this evening. The pastor has told you what that subject is, and I want to add, I am preaching on that subject at his specific request. That is, I want to speak to you this evening about prayer. Prayer. Or, more specifically, Christian praying. By which I mean prayer in the name of Jesus. Prayer through the virtue of the precious blood of Calvary. Prayer on the ground of the new covenant. Prayer to God by a new and living way. A new way because it is through the cross. And a living way because it is through a risen and living Savior. It is no part of my purpose just now to discuss the psychology or the philosophy or even the theology of prayer. No, I am more concerned with the practical importance of prayer as it is set forth to us in the plain, straightforward teaching of the Bible. Brethren and friends, of all the privileges which our sovereign God has given to us in Christ, the greatest is that of a blood-bought, ever-open access to the throne of the universe in the name of Jesus. And of all the means of grace for our growth in the Christian life, none is more vital, none is more important than habitual prayer. Without such prayer, there simply cannot be any true development in the spiritual life. Without such prayer, nor can there be any powerful moving of God's Spirit in our evangelical churches today. A prayerless Christian is a spiritual corpse, and a prayerless church is a religious cemetery. Unless our evangelical churches today learn again, the prime strategy of pertinacious, determined congregational prayer, there will not come what we are all wanting, a significant visitation of God to America. I am thinking cautiously, but speaking unhesitatingly when I say, I believe that if we could get the evangelical minority in America today to its knees, prosecuting a spiritual warfare by prayer, I believe that we could determine the destiny of the United States. I would not dare to say such a thing if I did not devoutly believe it. But I do believe it. What a privilege we sing to carry everything to God in prayer, but it's the most neglected privilege in the church. What a contradiction that is. Now, as an introduction to my treatment of this theme, let me ask you to look up with me just one resplendent biblical pronouncement. I'm turning to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Have you got it? Here it is. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia, by Christ Jesus, throughout all the ages, age never ending. Amen. Now, in that doxological finale to the second part of this profound Ephesian document, we have the New Testament norm for the believer's prayer life. This is the New Testament standard for your prayer life and mine. And I can well suspect that more than a few of us are inwardly responding, "Oh, Mr. Preacher, that is a magnificent ideal. But oh, what a catastrophic disparity there is between that shining ideal and my poverty-stricken actual. Why is it, Mr. Preacher, that my prayer life seems at times so vapid, so vain, so ineffectual and unsatisfying?" Well, I think mainly it's because we overlook the gauge here. The according to. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask, according to. So there's a gauge. Something that determines the greater or the lesser power of prayer. According to the power that is working in us. And the context will tell you what that power is. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. Dear brothers and sisters, when you and I are living under the unobstructed monopoly of the Holy Spirit, our prayer life is transformed. Prayer becomes the greatest power in the universe to us. The late Dr. Arthur T. Pearson used to call the Epistle to the Ephesians the Switzerland of the New Testament. And a very apt comparison that is, because here in this Ephesian letter, we are among the alpine peaks and towering altitudes of Christian doctrine and experience. But if Ephesians is the Switzerland of the New Testament, may I reverently add that in my judgment, this doxological climax to the end, at the end of part one, is Mont Blanc. Do you notice the seven steps here? Seven shining steps of ascent. Let me quickly point them out. Now unto him who is one, able to do. That's basic to everything. Two, able to do what we ask. 3, able to do what we think. 4, able to do all that we ask or think. And 5, able to do above all that we ask or think. And 6, able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And 7, are you ready? Able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What a magnificent exposition of the prayer potential that is. Do you know, I think we ought just to look at one passage of Scripture where we find that kind of apostolic praying in operation. Have you got your New Testament there? If you've come without your Bible, just look up for a minute. I want to glower at you.
Never let it happen again.
But if you have your New Testament with you, kindly turn to the 4th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 4, and look at verse 31. The paragraph beginning at verse 31. Here it is. And when they had prayed, 1, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. In other words, the manifested presence of God. We don't always want the building to shake to give us the evidence that God is here, but it's lovely to have some clear evidence of one kind or another. That's number 1, the manifested presence of God. And they were all filled with the Holy Breath, the pneuma, the Spirit. A new infilling of the Holy Spirit. That's the second thing. 3, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's the third thing. Now the 4th. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. True Christian unity before ever the World Council of Churches was thought of. And that's number 4. Now look at number 5. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And now number 6, and isn't this lovely? And great grace was upon them all, even in the deacons' meetings. And 7, neither was there any among them that lacked. Now there you have a sevenfold exhibition of that sevenfold prayer in living operation. Get it? 1, the manifested presence of God. 2, a new filling with the Spirit. 3, speaking the word of God with boldness. 4, true Christian unity, one heart and one soul. 5, witnessing with great power to a risen Savior. And 6, great grace upon them all. And 7, all need entirely met, neither was there any among them that lacked. Dear pastor and members and friends of University Baptist Church, Fayetteville, Arkansas, I submit to you that if there were praying like that in your life and mine and in our evangelical churches today, instead of bemoaning our numerical paucity and our spiritual poverty, we would gather up our drooping banners and we would go forth again like a mighty army to prevail upon Senate and Congress and leaders and people in America. We're not praying as we should pray, are we? No, we're not. Well, of course, that brings up the whole matter of our prayer life. And I'm just imagining that I'm hearing, maybe I'm not just imagining it, that I'm hearing someone here and someone there and someone elsewhere asking, Mr. Preacher, can you really tell me why my prayer life is so unreal, so ineffectual, so unsatisfying? Can you tell me why? Well, I'll tell you what I've done. I have dotted down here certain counsels and items of advice that I would like to give to you tonight. Are you prepared to listen? Say yes, or out you go. Well, here is counsel number one. 9 out of every 10 of us are needing to rescue our prayer times from the tyranny of our emotions and from bondage to our changeful moods. All too many of us pray only when there is the emotional desire for prayer, or when some emergency drags us to prayer. When things seem to be going normally, happily, and when we don't have any particular emotional drawing to prayer, we neglect it and leave it out. And thus our prayer times become sporadic, evanescent, and often frustrating. I keep hearing Christians talk about having or not having, I'm putting this in invisible inverted commas, they talk about having a good time in prayer, or that they haven't had a good time in prayer. And by a good time, they mean a good time emotionally. And unless during their time of prayer they are emotionally stimulated, they think that their praying has been a failure, and that their prayers have been like so many empty syllables lost in empty space. Oh, what a big bad blunder that is. Listen, all of us are needing to learn deeply and permanently that the validity and vitality of prayer in the name of Jesus is utterly independent of our subjective emotional condition. Emotionally, at the time of my praying, I may be either equatorially hot or arctically cold. But whether I am tropic or frigid does not in the least wise affect the validity and the power of prayer. When my faith lays hold on God's truth and believes for the answer, that is valid, vital prayer. The Christian life is not lived in the emotions or in our moods. The true Christian life is lived in the intellect and the will. Intellect is the king. Free will or volition is the prime minister, the executive of the throne. And the emotions are meant to be loyal subjects to the crown through the prime minister, the will. And if you let your intellect and will be dragged at the chariot wheels of your naughtily changeable emotions, you'll soon be in pathological trouble. You and I need to learn to handle the emotions. Never let them handle you. Never let them handle me. Intellect is king. Free will is the prime minister, and the emotions must obey. Now, I would say to all of you, guard your prayer times from all subtle tyranny of your emotions and from all bondage to your mere moods. Why, when you reflect on it, a good part of praying is intercession for unsaved souls and for people who are in desperate trouble. And another aspect of prayer is that of warfare against the powers of evil. And such kind of praying as that, instead of engendering the doubtful luxury of excited emotions, very often means tears and sweat of agony. Instead of engendering emotional ecstasies, it does the opposite. Though at the same time, it develops such a deep, rich joy of communion with God that it is a joy as much removed from mere frilly emotions as the Himalayan peaks are high above the shadowy lowlands. Are you getting it? You've got to deliver your prayer times from slavery to emotions and moods. Your prayer life must be a resolve of the will and a determined prosecution of your purpose. Unless you make prayer a matter of will and tenacity, your history in the matter of prayer will be that of a limping cripple. Just let me get hold of you. You know, we have a lot of young people here tonight. I'll tell you this. If you will learn to discipline yourself, you'll find it's a perfect nuisance to begin with. But you'll get so fond of the discipline, it will become a luxury. I'm a thoroughly lazy creature. I have to fight against it all the time. But except when I'm on travel, which makes things a bit different, I want to be up every morning at 5 o'clock during the winter. I give way a bit and, I'm sorry, 5 o'clock in the summer and I give way a bit 6 o'clock in the winter. Now, I don't say you can all get up that early, but come to think of it, you should. Oh, young fellows and girls, and you middle-aged and elderly folks, if you can get the victory there, if you can beat Satan in the matter of regular prayer, you can lick him anywhere. But if he beats you in the matter of regular prayer, you'll never be sure anywhere. My word, you're getting it tonight, aren't you? Yes. Can you take a little more? All right. Counsel number two. Most of us are needing to rescue our prayer times from egocentricity. Egocentricity. Most of us never know the larger power and richer depths of prayer, because nearly all our praying is a going in circles round our own selves. We're so full of our own wants that we forget our greatest need of all, which is to be lifted out of self-preoccupation into a Christ-like otherism, a concern for others. Our praying is self-circling rather than outgoing. It's nearly all begging, 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 instead of being largely intercession for others. Such self-preoccupied prayer soon becomes a withered fig tree. Oh, the liberation when we lift our prayer life from the dungeon of egocentricity and give it a magnanimous catholicity. That was well put, wasn't it? I'll give you a motto for your prayer life. Egocentricity will strangle it. Catholicity will sublimate it. Have you read the book of Job lately? Oh, what a wonderful book it is. Do you know that the late Dr. J.H. Moulton, who sat in the chair of Semitic languages at the University of Chicago, gave it as his opinion that if you got the 20 leading literary experts on earth today and asked them which they consider to be the greatest poem ever written, he says that without one dissentient voice, they would all say the book of Job. Oh, that wonderful poetry of thought parallelism. comparative parallels and contrastive parallels and cumulative parallels. There never was any poetry like the Hebrew poetry that you find in the Bible. Not mere rhyme and rhythm, but thought parallelism. Oh, I'd love to talk to you about it sometime, but I suppose I never will. However, coming back to the book of Job, it consists of a prose prologue, and three, a prose epilogue. And between the prose prologue and the prose epilogue, you have a dramatic poem debate by four men, and then it became five, all philosophizing and arguing and disputing in the dark. But I'm concerned about the epilogue. In it, the last chapter, we read, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for himself." No. Wrong. Are you listening? "The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." At last he got out of himself into concern for others. When he prayed for his friend, wait a minute, who were those friends? Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad and Elihu and those naughty boys of long ago who had come to Job ostensibly as his affectionate sympathizers. In the end, they became his bitterest calumniators. And what with the nasty things they said against Job and their endless windy verbosity, they were more trouble to him than the boils on his body. And the Lord said, "Pray for those men." If you'd been Job, you wouldn't have found that easy. They deserve their blocks knocking off, using a modern colloquialism. "Pray for them, Job." "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends." I'll tell you, when the fires of my own spiritual life have been burning low, there have always been two things which have brought back again the joy of salvation. One is to go out and sidle up to somebody and start talking about Jesus. Oh, it's not very long ago. On a very wet day, I was feeling rather down, and I thought, "Come on, Sid, get your raincoat on, take your umbrella, go outside, connect up with somebody and talk to that person about Jesus." I'd scarcely crossed the road from our house when I saw a man coming hurrying down the road. He hadn't even a raincoat on. He had a cap on. He was quite well dressed, had a cap on. But he was hurrying, he was getting wet, and I came to him and I said, "Hi there, would you like to come under my umbrella?"
"Wouldn't I?"
So I said, come on, and I put my arm through his, and we went together under my umbrella, and I said, "Isn't it wonderful to have a shelter in the time of storm?" And before you could say Jack Robinson, we were talking about Jesus, and he didn't know him. "Oh," I said, "that's worse than being without your raincoat and without your umbrella. You'll get into the worst storm that's ever been." And you know, when I was talking to him, the fire inside began to burn again. Well, you can't always do that. But when I can't do that, the other thing that I've always found has brought liberation has been go into my room, close the door, and spend an hour in prayer and never mention myself. Is there some psychologist here? You'll be saying an inward amen, amen, amen. Dear psychologist friend, what I'm saying, isn't it 100% true? If you can just get out of yourself, it's good for your nervous system. Always the people who are wrapped up in themselves are the people who get nervous trouble. And as the old Chinese proverb says, a man wrapped up in himself makes a very small parcel. Oh, friends, most of us are needing to get out of egocentricity, from this preoccupation with our own needs and our own self. And we need to learn the liberating power of prayer for others. However, will you take another item? Are you finding this helpful? Really? Because there's some more to come. First, rescue our prayer life from the tyranny of emotion. Second, rescue it from egocentricity. And now, following close on the heels of that, I've put down in the third place, we must rescue our prayer times from inconstancy. We never know the enriching deeper meanings and rewards of prayer because of inconstancy. Our praying is too intermittent, too fragmentary to give God any chance really to deal with us. Our praying is too irregular, too random, to make us practiced pleaders at the heavenly throne. I was hearing not long ago about a vagrant over yonder in England, one of the hippie type, and he called at a labor bureau wanting a job. And the clerk behind the counter said, "Oh yes, you're wanting a job."
"Mm-hmm."
"Righto. Well, tell me, what have you been doing up to now?" "Ach," he said, "just this and that."
"Mm-hmm.
Just this and that." "Well, when have you been doing it?" "Ach," he said, "just off and on." "Oh. Well, where have you been doing it?" "Oh, just here and there." So the clerk looked at him and said, "Just this and that. Just off and on. Just here and there. Well, mister," he said, "you'd better call in just now and then." Well, I don't mind the splash of humor, and it's good to hear your laughter. But a bit ridiculous, isn't it? Tragically so, because that's you. I'm not separating myself from yourselves. Everything I say to you, I'm poking at Sidlow Baxter. Yes, we can laugh at that, but that's the kind of prayer that many of us pray. Just this and that. Just here and there. Just off and on. Just now and then. And then we wonder why prayer seems so ineffectual. I'm reminded also, but I mustn't become too anecdotal, I'm reminded of one of the nicest members of my church in Edinburgh. An elderly lady came to me during World War Number 2, and she said, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry for those folks down in the south of England at random." She said, "I've been praying for them this morning." "Well," I said, "I'm glad of that, but," I said, "I've never heard of a place called Random." "Oh, yes," she said, "it's right across the paper. It said the German bombers had come over and they were bombing at Random." Once again, yes, it's pleasantly amusing, but how much of your prayer and mine has been like bombing at Random? Dear brothers and sisters, what a dear, 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 dear Savior we have. None other than the Son of God and God the Son. See him hanging again on that cross. See those nail-torn hands and the iron spikes through his feet. Think what it cost him to give us this access to God. Oh, I'm pleading with you. Conquer inconstancy. Get regular in your prayer times. And if you do, I'll tell you what will happen. For a time, there won't be any emotional stirring, perhaps. And after a week, you'll wonder, is this doing anything? Oh, of course it is. It's disciplining you. God's watching and waiting to see if you mean it, if you're determined. And if you keep on, you'll find, may I humbly say so, you'll find what I have found. He'll begin to talk to you as well as have you talk to him. He'll begin to fulfill his word in John. I will manifest myself to him. You'll find that your health is better. Your brain power is increased. Your faculties are more alert. I'll give my grateful testimony when my own prayer life is rich and deep and satisfying. My health is always at its best. I can think more quickly and more clearly and more decisively. I can remember better. I can work more. Oh, when you're living in communion with Jesus, gradually you'll develop a subconscious awareness of his presence. And between your prayer set times, you'll have such an awareness of him that when you kneel down in prayer, there'll be no wandering of the mind. You and he will be so vividly close to each other, prayer will become wonderful, and you'll find that your whole life is becoming enriched. You'll get on better for your exams. You'll get guidance for your career. You'll find he's in everything that concerns you. It's a wonderful thing to walk with God by prayer. And you know, if only I could get it into some of you young fellows and girls, and if you'd start early on, and if the age continues and you become 30 and 40 and 50 and 60, you'll look back to tonight and you'll say, thank God I made my resolution in that service that I would be a regular man, a regular woman of prayer. Am I spending too long on these points? Well, I'll tell you frankly, it's because I'm so anxious. I know when you look at my white thatch and my haggard old face, you can scarcely ever believe it, but I used to be 16. Ooh, 16. It was a wonderful thing to be 16, but I wasn't half as happy as I am at 80. Oh, I tell you, if you'll take time for prayer, if you'll learn to walk with God, the older you get, the richer life becomes. Well, I mustn't say more on that. Item number 4. Yes, I've got down here. Let me have your attention on this point. Our prayer times should be orderly. Orderly. But let me amplify that. It should neither be over-planned nor under-planned. If you make your prayer times over elaborate, you may find yourself flying a balloon instead of transacting business. If there's no system at all, it will be like the first verse or the second of Genesis, without form and void, and there'll be darkness on the face of the prayer. There must be some system, but not the kind of system you would have if you were coming to an accountant or a lawyer. We are coming to a Heavenly Father, and our prayer times should be systematized in relation to our Heavenly Father. I've read a good many writers on the subject of prayer, and there are those who tell us we should segmentize our prayer times into one, a certain time for adoration, another time for contemplation, part time for supplication, then a time for intercession, then a time for communion, and so on. I've never got on with that at all. We must not do anything to stop the spontaneity of prayer. I'm simply saying there should be some kind of system. Let me just share this with you. Every so often, I get a commercial-sized sheet of yellow paper. I fold it over and crease it tightly. Then I fold it again and cut. And then I fold it again and cut again, and this is the result. I won't trust to memory. And this is my little prayer book. It goes with me everywhere I go. It lives with me every day. And I won't trust to memory. I put down the persons. And I put them down. And then I have one page here for special urgent requests. And then I have another page to record answers. And every morning when I get up and I go for my silent time with the Lord, I take my little yellow book. And if my naughty mind tends to wander, my little yellow book says, come back, you rascal. The names are there. The concerns are there. I would like to enlist members in the regiment of little yellow book users. Start it. It'll help you, just as King Hezekiah long ago took the blatant letter from Sennacherib, the Assyrian commander, and spread it before Jehovah and said, oh Jehovah, what do you think about this? So, every day, learn to spread your little yellow booklet before the Lord. Well, anything else? No, that'll do for that. Now, let me come to another point. This may sound strange to some of you, but I think it will carry its own interpretation. Are you listening? Our prayer times and our praying should be anticipative. Anticipative. I mean that prayer beforehand is a far better preservative than any hasty emergency prayer after an event has hit us. You know the old proverb that says, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And similarly, to be spiritually conditioned in advance by prayer is 8/10 of the battle against temptation or trouble of any kind when it comes. Now, most of us know when we get up in the morning on an ordinary work day, we know that we are likely to meet certain persons. We are likely to come up against certain difficulties. We are likely to run into certain temptations. I won't elaborate further, but we know enough to practice anticipating and to deal with those things in advance. Oh, it's 8/10 of the victory when we're among them. Friends, there are wonderful illustrations of this in the life of our Lord. Let me tell you of one quickly. In the 11th chapter of John, we find the two sisters, Martha and Mary, sending an SOS message to Jesus. Master, he whom thou lovest, even Lazarus, is sick. And it was a fatal sickness. He was very ill when they sent that appeal. The strange thing was that when our Lord Jesus received the appeal from the two sisters that he should go to Bethany, we read our Lord tarried 2 days in the place where he was, miles away. It seemed a strange way of showing concern, but this is what we read. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he had heard that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the place where he was. And after tarrying 2 days, he trekked to Bethany, which was a 2 days trek. So that by the time he got to Bethany, Lazarus had been gone for 4 days. And oh, didn't Martha and Mary want to say, why on earth did you not come? But then we're told why, and it's wonderful. We read, our Lord Jesus went to that forbidding looking sepulchre and stood at the open mouth, and then he lifted up his eyes to heaven, says John, and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou always hearest me, but because of the people that stand by have I said it, that they may know that thou hast sent me. Yes, but I was intrigued when I noticed that the verb in the Greek is in the aorist. Father, I know that you heard, past tense, you heard me. When? In those 2 days when our Lord tarried. Our Lord instinctively knew that he was coming up against some final challenge, and he would not go, however urgent the message, until he had been to the Father and got the Father's pledge that whatever the challenge was, he would conquer it. And when he got the Father's pledge, then he went. And now, knowing that the Father had heard, and he having anticipatively dealt with it, he looked into the dark cavern, and with the voice that wakes the dead, he cried, the Greek is, he shouted. Fancy Jesus shouting. There's only one other place in the New Testament where we read about Jesus shouting. Do you know where it is? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the second coming. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. In both cases, it has to do with raising the dead. Evidently they need some disturbing. And Jesus stood before that sepulchre and he shouted, Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead came forth. Now, he was imprisoned in the funereal wrappings, so he couldn't clamber down from the rocky ledge on which the corpse had been deposited. He couldn't come out on hands and knees. But suddenly, that corpse quivered with new life. And it was gently lifted from the rocky shelf, and it came slowly floating out 2 or 3 feet above the ground, and then silently deposited itself on the ground. And the spectators looked as though their very eyes would leap out of their sockets. Oh, I'd love to have been there, wouldn't you? The only thing is, if we'd been there then, we wouldn't have been here now. But are you getting this idea, this anticipative praying? Shall I remind you of another? Jesus said, Simon, Simon, the twice uttered name. Have you ever gone through the Bible noticing the twice uttered name and what is always involved? Abraham, Abraham. Martha, Martha. Joseph, Joseph. Samuel, Samuel. I won't say any more. Can't remember them. Oh, there are a number of them. And here you have it, Simon, Simon, Satan hath obtained you. This is the literal Greek. It's the New Testament counterpart to Job. Satan hath obtained you by asking that he may sift you as wheat. By the way, sift. The devil has a sieve. The devil has a sieve. Now listen to this about Jesus, whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor. Jesus has a fan, the devil has a sieve. What's the difference? I'll tell you. A fan gets without all the chaff and retains the wheat. But a sieve lets all the seed through and keeps only the chaff. That's the difference. Simon, Simon, Satan hath obtained you by asking that he may sift you. But I have prayed for thee. Jesus got there first. Oh, it's a great thing to get there first. Anticipative prayer again. If only you knew how many times Jesus gets there first in connection with you. He's always thinking of you up there. He's always talking of you by name. He knows what the old devil's tricks are. Again and again he gets there first. Blessed be his name. But I'm submitting to you that you and I ought to learn anticipative praying. Years ago now, I used to know a theological student in Spurgeon's Theological College, London, England. I knew him very well. I knew him better than any of the other students. And he used to confide in me. And Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, every week, we had 4 hours of lectures or occupation with other matters like Latin or Greek or Hebrew or philosophy or church history. But 4 hours went from 9 until 1. And after the first 2 hours, we were all feeling a little bit hungry, and we knew that another 2 hours had to go before the midday meal. And it was a time of very easy temptation, because when we used to lounge in the common room, one of the students used to come round with a basket tray, and he would call chocolate, chocolate, candy, candy, cookies, cookies, and our saliva glands would go nearly mad. And oh, it was such a temptation. Now, this young fellow, he was very fond of Cadbury's chocolate. And when this student came round with that tray of goodies, he would start drooling. But he hadn't any money. And he knew that it was wrong to spend what he hadn't got. But he would keep falling before that temptation. And he would say, "Here you are. Give me a bar of Cadbury's chocolate and put it on my account." And every month you'd get an account. And every month he was in debt. And it plagued him. It may seem very comical to you, but it was a battle to him. But I learned this from him. He found a way of victory. If he got up at 7 o'clock, and you know it wasn't easy to get up early because, oh, I know it sounds ridiculous. Do you know, we had 16 subjects on the go. And we'd sit studying till 10, 11, 12, and 1 and 2 in the morning. And he didn't feel like getting up again at 7. But he said, if he got up at 7 and dealt with that thing at 7 o'clock, at 11 o'clock he was strong and he could say, "Get thee behind me." Yeah, that's how strong he was. He could say, "Get thee behind me, chocolate." But he said, if he didn't get in at 7 in the morning, when 11 o'clock came, and the chocolate, ooh, it was an intense battle. I know it because I was the student. But it was then that I learned the secret of anticipative praying. Get there first. Don't let the thing happen and then say, "Oh, I wish I'd prayed." No. That's disaster. Learn. Am I getting this over? Anticipative praying. What else have I got down here? I'm nearly through, so don't worry. What's the time? Oh, we're all right. Do you have a problem when you get down to pray with a mind that wanders? Do you have that problem, wandering of the mind? And then when you suddenly come to, you feel guilty and you say, "Oh, fancy a mind wandering away when I'm talking to God." And you feel guilty, and it's difficult to connect up again in prayer. Now, I feel that we moderns, we need sympathy rather than censure in this matter. You see, our grandsires used to live by the sundial. And their succeeding generation lived by the old-fashioned grandfather clock. But we 20th centuryites live by the alarm clock. And our minds are galvanized into doing the next thing next, the next thing next, the next thing next, the next thing next. The mind is busy all the time. There's a tenseness, a concentratedness, a strain today. Have you ever been running down a street, a decline, a hill, and you've been hurrying somewhere, and then you see somebody that you know, and you want a word with that person? Quick as that, the mind halts. But the body doesn't. You can't fill it up except after another half dozen treads. Now, it's like that with the mind. We 20th centuryites were at it, and then we decide we'll pray. And the body becomes stationary, but the mind keeps on. Do you have that problem? Is there any cure? Yes, there is. Do you really mean that, Mr. Preacher? I do. I've proved something to be what seems to me an infallible cure. Oh, you say, tell us. I will. Don't be in a hurry. I'll put it interrogatively. Have you ever prayed right through an epistle? I've just been having a wonderful time going through Philippians. I'll never forget going verse by verse, praying Ephesians, taking every promise and asking that it might be made real in me, taking every warning and praying that it might become alive and sanctifying to me, taking every precious truth, every admonition, every assurance, turning it into a prayer and asking God to make it come alive in me. Your mind won't wander. When the clock strikes for you to finish your time of prayer, you'll begrudge having to leave off. Oh, you must learn the thrill of praying right through an epistle. Have you ever prayed right through the Sermon on the Mount? Oh, I tell you, some of the things our Lord says, they'll just break you to pieces in a healthy way. And other things that come in the Sermon on the Mount will heal the broken pieces and give you such joy and strength. Learn to pray your Bible. To which I would quickly add, have you ever prayed your hymn book? Oh, I could never tell you what praying hymns has meant to me. Of course, we phlegmatic, clumsy, old-fashioned Britishers, we have a big advantage over you Americans at this point. Let me be quite clear. I'm not criticizing you. America, in most ways, is so far out front. I, for one, am afraid even to make a suggestion, let alone to risk a criticism. But if there's one place, if there's just one place, and I believe Mr. Tanner Riley will say amen to me, if there's one place where perhaps we Britishers could teach you Americans something, it's in the ordering of public worship and the quality of hymns that you sing. I'm not an old-fashioned Mrs. Grundy. I'm not a stick in the mud. I'm just as keen as any of you for progressive advance. Whether the type of music is the old-time classical or the more modern, I'm prepared to move. Changing times must be met by changing adaptations. I'm there. Mind you, I shall always say this. There's only one standard for the Christian church in the matter of music and hymns. And that standard is purity. Whether it's ancient or modern, the standard must be pure music. You young fellows and girls, try and rescue modern evangelical Christianity from a lot of this pop stuff. Much of it doesn't deserve the name of real music. Don't you agree? Eh? No. Anyway, you see, we have a long, slowly built up tradition and treasury. Oh, some of our hymns. My wife sitting here, she knows that what I'm saying is true. So I mustn't quote from our own hymn books, except here's one that's through the years, it's meant a lot to me. I don't need to open the hymn book. Sometimes I have the hymn book there, but I've used many of them so often they're part of me now. Oh, Jesus Christ, grow thou in me. Let all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee. From sin be daily free. Fill me with gladness from above. Renew my life by thine, and let the glow of thy great love through all my being shine. Make all self-love grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. And so on. There are 6 verses, but I won't quote them all. Did you ever hear that hymn? You ignoramuses. Wait a bit. Let's take some of the hymns in the American books. Surely this one is in, Mr. Riley. It's one of Francis Havergal's. I've used this so often. I'll only quote 3 verses or 4. There are 7, but I'll just quote 2 or 3 of them. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thine erring children lost and lone. Oh, strengthen me, that while I stand firm on the rock and strong in thee, I may stretch forth a loving hand to wrestlers with life's troubled sea. Oh, fill me with thy fullness, Lord, until my very heart o'erflow, in kindling thought and glowing word, thy love to tell, thy praise to show. Oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as thou wilt, and when and where, until thy blessed face I see, thy rest, thy joy, thy glory share. There's so many, you know, I could keep you here 30 minutes quoting them, but I won't. I'll only add this. Not long ago, for 2 or 3 mornings, what a time I had with a hymn that you'd never look upon as being a hymn for the hour of devotion. I'm sure you sing this sometimes. It was this. Rescue the perishing. Do you know that hymn? Do you know it? Do you know it? How many don't know that hymn, Rescue the Perishing? Go to the bottom of the class. Yes, I think most of you know it. Rescue the perishing. That's the first line. All right. Oh, God, help me to do it. Care for the dying. Oh, God, give me time. May I not be so self-preoccupied I haven't time for those who are changing from this world to the next. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Oh, God, I can't snatch them from the grave if they're dying, but help me to point them to the Savior before they pass away. And, you know, I went through every verse and made each line a prayer. And, you know, I wept and I thrilled and I sang. Now, I'm recommending you learn to pray the Bible and learn to pray your hymn book. Go through the hymn book and mark the hymns that are suitable for prayer. And then I'll tell you another thing that's helped me. I'm using a Bible that I haven't used for long, so I can't show you what I would like to have shown you. Have I got it? Wait a minute. Yes, I've got it in skeleton form. You can't see it here because I've only just started it. But Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And I've got long columns here. And 7 days in 1 week, I pray around the world. And when I read the newspaper or get magazines and find things in about different countries, I dot them down and I pray about them. Why shouldn't we? I wonder how many of us here pray for the men in the Kremlin, that God will either convert them or destroy them. Don't you think we should? I wonder how many of us here pray daily for Mr. Reagan. I believe he's one of the greatest presidents America has had. I don't ask you all to agree with all he says, but I'm sure he's a good man and a great man. I never let a day go by, and I'm only just a Britisher. Am I? I'm not sure now. Well, I've been here 28 years, and I can even say, wow. Oh, how we should learn to pray. If I had time, I believe I could tell you of answers to prayer. I'm sure that along with many others who prayed for Mr. Khrushchev, there was an answer to prayer. We'll never know for certain, but so far as I can get the evidences, when Mr. Khrushchev was in South Africa once, I'm sure that man got converted. The captain of the vessel left his testimony that Mr. Khrushchev was converted. I'm sure that behind the conversion of Stalin's daughter, there were the prayers of many American Christians. Oh yes, let's learn to pray about the things that are happening. Where am I? Have I finished or haven't I? Let me see. Yes, I think for your comfort, I've finished. Except. It's only just to add this. Practice hearing as well as speaking. You know how Eli said to young Samuel, if the voice comes again, say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Many of us transpose it into, hear, Lord, thy servant speaketh. Well, there's a place for both, but practice listening. What says the word? He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is speaking to the churches. If you really listen, God will speak. I was telling your beloved pastor last night, for we were talking about prayer. I had three pastorates in Britain before I entered what is rightly or wrongly called the wider ministry. I had 4 years in Northampton in the English Midlands and almost the same in Sunderland, County Durham on the northeast coast, and then 20 years in Edinburgh, Scotland. And in every place we had supernatural revival with hundreds getting converted and the hand of God moving on the district. Will you allow me to tell you just one, and then I'm going to release you? I entered the ministry when I was 25 in Northampton in the English Midlands, and the church seated 1,400. Is that larger than this? 1,400. And the average Sunday morning attendance was 17. Now what are you going to do with an audience of 17, like 17 icicles in a great big Siberia? I didn't know what to do. There was no heat in the place. Pastor, all my baptisms were in stone cold water. There was no electric light. It was the old-fashioned gas mantle. And if I thumped the pulpit, I was covered with dust from the mantle. There was only a rickety building for a Sunday school. There were scarcely any deacons. Whether I should regret that or not, I don't know. Spurgeon said, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Resist a deacon and he'll fly at you. Well, all I could think of was, I used to go to Fish Street that slopes down to Abingdon Street. And because it gave me just a little rise with its slope, I used to stand there. Of course, in those days, I used to wear a clerical collar and a cutaway vest and tuxedo-type clerical suit, you know. And I used to stand there and I would sing all alone. I would sing and preach and pray and sing and preach and pray and sing and preach and pray and sing and preach and pray, hoping that somebody would stay and listen. And little groups did, but I saw one of them do that. So I knew they didn't think much of me. One Wednesday night, while I was speaking, there came a man. I don't think he was more than an inch or so taller than I, but oh, the girth of the man. He was a Sabbath day's journey round. I didn't know at the time, but he was the champion boxer of his regiment. And this fellow came close to me and bared his ponderous arm and revealed his cast iron fist. And with a voice that made my nervous system tremble from stem to stern, he said, "Stop it, or I'll..." I never knew so electrically before the meaning of that text, "Watch and pray." I tell you, I did both. But you know, sometimes Satan oversteps himself. And he did that night. For the first time, I got a crowd. They saw this hulking fellow getting ready to finish me off, and they stayed to see my martyrdom. But more than that, Mr. John Williamson, a friend of mine, the chief of the police, had his headquarters in another little street that went off opposite to Fish Street, and he sent two policemen. And they came slowly walking across the road, keeping an eye on this man and on me, just in case I should lose my patience and fell the man. But the blow never fell, and as I said, for the first time I had a crowd. And the next Sunday, instead of 17, we had 32. That isn't all. I had just a few young people, and we prayed for that man. He lived in Somerset Street, and when that man was tipsy, every window and door in Somerset Street was locked and barred. 6 weeks after what I've just told you, that great hulking fellow knelt at that very spot, and with flowing tears, he took Jesus as his Savior. And only a week or two after that, he gave his testimony. Of course, he was a rough diamond. He wanted to tell us that he'd been transformed. But he said, "You know, my dear friends, I've been transmogrified." Well, I've never found in the Bible the doctrine of transmogrification, but we all knew what he meant. He was a different man. And it soon got round. So-and-so's been converted. And they came not to see Jesus, but Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. You know, John 12, they came not to see Jesus, but Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And nearly all Somerset Street came in. And we began to get people converted. And as they got converted, we all began to pray. And in the first year there, we had 92 good cases of conversion. It was the same in Sunderland, in different circumstance, and even more in Edinburgh, and never once did revival come through my preaching. It always came when I got my people down to prayer. And I believe if we could get a sufficient nucleus of people in this church to commit themselves to pray until revival comes and to keep sticking at it, I believe this place would be visited by God Almighty, and I believe this church could move this neighborhood. I've seen it happen in my three churches. And when you've seen God really working like that, you can never be satisfied with anything less. Was I shouting a bit then? Well, you'd have done the same if you'd been in my position. And you know, I'd like to feel, Pastor, where are you, Pastor? I would like to feel that these dear members and friends of this church tonight would make a solemn covenant with God that from tonight I will be a regular prayer. I'll look at my agenda, and even if some things have to be cut out, I will not let prayer be just a spot on the periphery of the wheel. I'll make prayer the hub of the wheel of my life. And I'll tell you, if you make prayer the hub, I can't explain it. If you give more time to prayer, somehow you'll have more time for other things. The only way I can express that is, if you put God at the middle, if you put prayer at the middle, it brings a new kind of system into your life. And you find you've got more prayer. Things go more smoothly. But you'll find it is so. Put God in the middle. Put prayer in the middle. You'll never, 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 never regret it. And I'd like to think that some of you are going to resolve tonight that from this Sabbath, you will be praying Christians. And I would like the pastor to think of some way of getting you together, to make prayer groups and to get hold of God in this matter. And I'd love to hear in Santa Barbara, where my wife and I live, I'd love to hear, have you heard? There's revival in Fayetteville. It started at the UBC. I'd love to hear that. Meanwhile, I leave you with this little poem. It's a quotation from one of my own. Can I remember it? When our God beholds us there, pleading in the place of prayer, then the tide of battle turns, then the flame of conquest burns, then the faltering wail of fear turns to victory's ringing cheer. Then the flag of truth prevails. Foes slink back and Satan quails. Bring us, Lord, oh, bring us there where we learn prevailing prayer. And that is amen. Pastor, did you say you would like to comment? Friends, you'll remember, won't you, 7 o'clock, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and will you pray that the power of God may be upon the meeting?